Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are broadcasting live as usual today. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for discussion, that number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And before we go to the phones, I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, and I suppose it doesn't have to be the Santa Cruz area listeners. Last time I was up there, we had people driving in from Sacramento and places further away than that for the meeting. But primarily, those in the Santa Cruz area would be interested in knowing that I'll be in Santa Cruz passing through rather quickly this Saturday and having a gathering Saturday night, just an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and so forth like we commonly do. And if you're interested in joining us, it's open to our listeners to come. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click on the link that says announcements, it'll give you the information about the location. We'd love to have you join us if you want to. That's this Saturday night, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. We're having an open Bible discussion and question and answer. I'll be there only for just passing through on my way elsewhere, but love to see you there. And that's about the only announcement I have to make. We can go right to the phones. Our lines are open. That is, some of them are open. We have lines open for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Uh-huh.
So, two things, actually. Number one, I lost the phone. I don't know what happened to it. I lost the phone number for our friend Jim Fink. Last time we picked him up and helped him get to your meeting, and I don't have any. How could I contact him?
All right. Well, I don't have his number. Maybe he'll call the station and give his number, and then I can get it to you.
All right. All right. Or I can give your call. Do you have my number? And your
No. I might. But why don't you, once we're finished talking, stay on the line long enough to give our call screener your number.
That's right.
And then if Jim calls in, your number can be passed along to him.
That's what I was thinking. I tried to get it from information, but it might be a unlisted or a cell phone number. So
I think it's probably a cell phone.
Yeah.
All right.
Anyway, my thought for today, I know that in the Christian view, we or our disciples of Jesus act righteously and are actually sanctified, are justified and sanctified for the glory of God. It's not about one's own inner peace or anything like that. It's to glorify God.
In that respect, you understand Christianity better than many Christians do, but go ahead.
Well, I understand the concept, but what I wanted to ask you, so the emphasis seems to be on the externality of God, and
Not externality. No, Christians believe that God lives inside of us. It's rather that he is other than us. It's not so much that he's external to us, but he's other than us. I mean, to put it in a different kind of a negative analogy, if you had a virus in your body, it would not be external to yourself. It would affect your health. It would affect your metabolism. It would affect all kinds of things about you, but it would not be you. It would be a foreign force within you, but it's certainly not an external one. And God, on the other hand, can dwell in us and affect us, our lives, our consciousness, our everything about us, and yet not be us. We are not him, and he is not us.
Well, right, because what I was wondering, so in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and one then is empowered to move away from one's old ways, the sinful tendencies and so forth. So one is actually being glorified by that. One is enjoying moving toward a truly glorious or sanctified existence. where before it's just sort of in the muck of sin and
you're wondering how it is that God is glorified in that?
Well, you mentioned this is a very strong or central theme or message in the Christian view. Say, and I've never had children, as you know, but if I did, or those who do have children, they want their children to live gloriously. And what I'm almost hearing, it may not be an accurate interpretation, but what I seem to be hearing in some way is that we're all here to glorify God. But if I had children, I would not understand my relationship with my children as being for them to glorify me. I would want them to be doing very well and living.
Well, sure. Yeah, God is not
a megalomaniac.
Kind of, yeah, right. He's not a megalomaniac. He wants us to do well because that's good for us too. I mean, God wants the good of everything. He wants the good of all creation, and especially his children. But he also knows that people do not do well for themselves either if they are not connected to him. He didn't make human beings to be an independent species that has no link with God. He made us more like to be people that run on the fuel of God, that if you don't have a connection with God, you don't have the power to live the kind of life that not only glorifies him, but also is good for you. He is cared about it. He does care about his own glory, but that's because the creatures he made do best when they glorify him, and he made them to be in a relationship with him that's a proper kind of relationship. See, if God is the creator of all things, and we are these little creature things that he made, any other attitude than to glorify him, our maker, is simply to be out of touch with reality. You see, it's always best for people to be in touch with reality. It's good for them. It's good for everything. Truth, in other words, the Bible indicates that truth is all important. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said that truth will make you free, for example.
Yeah.
Now, truth is simply reality. And therefore, the reality is that God is great, wonderful, incredible, amazing, and worthy of our awe and our admiration. Now, if we don't have awe and admiration toward him, then we're out of touch with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And being out of touch with the truth isn't good for anybody.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, God has made things in such a way that they function best when they're in touch with the truth, because he cares about the truth.
That makes perfect sense, Steve. I appreciate it. Well, final thought very quickly. I don't know where it is, but somewhere in the New Testament, Jesus said, knock and the door will open. It's part of a long,
yes.
Several other
right,
parts
right.
of that.
He said, knock and it'll be open to you. Yeah. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find.
Is that in more than one gospel or just?
I think I know it's in Matthew 7. I don't remember if it has a parallel in Luke or not. It probably does.
All right. Well, I've been listening to RC, I have KKMC on quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
As you know, there are a number of different pastors and
sure.
and people. Anyway, RC Sproul, I guess, is a Calvinist.
Yes, very much so.
And that passage right there, knock and it shall be open, that, like in a nutshell, would seem to refute any form of predeterminism or anything like that. That would just seem to...
Well, I think you're right, actually. And that's a point you should probably bring up with R.C. Sproul, because he's the one who has to deal with it. I agree with you. The passage in Matthew 7 is a passage about prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's basically saying that if we pray in the manner that we should, it'll bring about change. Now, if everything is predetermined before the foundation of the world, then how could anything I pray bring about any kind of change?
Would be the point? Yeah.
Right.
So when you've debated Calvinists, have you debated R.C. Sproul?
No, I've actually wished I could, but he and I have not had occasion to do it. I've debated some of his friends, but
what is usually the response when you bring that up?
Calvinists have two different responses to that. One that they say all the time is that God does not only preordain the end, he also preordains the means to the end, which means, let's say that in reality, I don't pray for something and it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I do pray for something else, and it does happen. Okay, so it looks like my prayers made something happen, and my failure to pray made something not happen. They would say, well, the thing that didn't happen was preordained not to happen, and my not praying for it was also preordained.
Mm.
Okay, now the thing that did happen was preordained to happen, and God ordained that I would pray for it so that it would happen. This is what it means to say that God ordains the not only the ends, but the means also. Now, I will say this. Not all Calvinists will feel comfortable with what I just said. I'm just saying what Calvin and the leading Calvinist thinkers say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Calvin and the great Calvinist thinkers throughout history have believed that all things are ordained by God. Modern Calvinists are a little... Sometimes, not all of them, but some of them are a little wishy-washy about that. They say, well, no, he doesn't micromanage everything. Well, then Calvin wasn't true, and Calvinism isn't true, because Calvinism teaches that God foreordained all things that happen.
Right, that's right.
Okay, now that's one answer they give. Another answer they give, and this is not a very good one. I don't think the previous one was was a very good one, although one could argue it is consistent with their system.
Mm-hmm.
But the other answer they give is, well, prayer isn't really supposed to change anything. It just changes you. You're full of stress and worry and anxiety, and then you go and you kneel and you pray and you quiet your heart and you unload your burden in prayer upon God, and you leave a better person. You leave a more calm and peaceful person. It's a therapy of sorts.
A pacification, yeah.
Right. Now, that's what sometimes they say. Now, so this way they can say everything is preordained and nothing changes because you pray. It's just that it changes you. Well, that sounds like a self-contradiction. If it changes me, it changed something, because I'm something.
The whole message of Jesus, though, I mean, it seemed to be about you don't have to live in sin. You can be redeemed. I mean, it doesn't make sense.
That you can live without sin, you mean?
The Calvinist message
of
predeterminism.
Yeah, yeah.
Is contrary to the spirit of Jesus.
I'm with you on that, but probably for different reasons. I'm opposed to the Calvinist explanations because I believe they're contrary to what the Scripture says. You're seeing fault with them because they're contrary to what Christianity says about some other subjects, and I agree with you too.
Well, just the basic thing of we're drowning here in the world of our flesh and so forth. And Jesus comes and throws a life preserver, and anybody who has had enough wants to seek refuge can do that. It's like he's opening the door, and one can walk.
Well, see what you're just describing is an illustration that people like me might use,
mm-hmm.
because we're not Calvinists. People who are not Calvinists believe something like what you said, that Christ has thrown out the life preserver. We have to decide to grab it. Now, the Calvinist says, no, you can't grab it, because if you're not already a believer in Christ, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're at the bottom of the ocean. You're not splashing around at the top where you can reach life preservers. You're dead, and your lungs are full of water, and you're gone, and you've sunk to the bottom. And so they say, no life preserver is going to help you. Someone's going to have to get on scuba gear, go bring you up and resuscitate you. And that's what they'd say. That's what God does. See, this way, they say you don't get any credit for your own salvation,
mm-hmm.
because they say you're dead. You can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus has to put on the scuba gear and go down and rescue you unilaterally without any cooperation on your part. And they think that's the only way that you won't take too much credit for your salvation. But they're not really thinking very realistically. It's a common rhetorical thing that Calvinists often say in debate, but it's not really true. Of course, if you were drowning and somebody threw you a life preserver and pulled you to shore or pulled you up on the deck of a ship, you wouldn't strut around giving yourself credit just because you grabbed the life preserver. What else would you do? You did it instinctively. Anyone who sees that this is their salvation is going to act upon that. And they're not. I've never heard of anyone being rescued in such a manner and afterward going around on a circuit boasting about how they rescued themselves.
Do they have the notion of what is it called? Absolute depravity?
Yeah.
So do they actually believe that the impulse to grab onto the life preserver would come from God, or it has to be...
Yeah, if you were going to grab the life preserver, you would have to be one that God put that decision in you.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
someone else that God doesn't put that decision in is going to just look at that life preserver and wonder what that's there for and not be interested in it.
That's,
anyway, Michael, I've got my lines full.
Yeah, that's very interesting. I mean, we look forward to seeing you on Saturday, Steve.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Al from Kirkland, Washington is next. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I was listening to your teachings on Kingdom of God.
It's uh-huh.
awesome. I do have a question. I think you mentioned once when Paul lists all the sins that, how should I say it?
That will keep you from that will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God.
Correct.
Yeah.
He made the point that those who are practicing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And
yeah.
you mentioned, I believe, those who are practicing means those who are unrepented.
Yes. Uh huh.
Yeah. And so
unrepented.
Another question. Yeah. Another question was when Jesus says, "On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord." Have we not done mighty things in your name?
Yeah.
Let me see if I can quote it.
Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?
Right. And then it says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart mm-hmm. from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Yes.
My question is, how can workers of lawlessness do those things?
That's a really good question, and it's a question that I don't know the answer to. Prophesying, by the way, that passage comes immediately after Jesus says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And then he talks about many will say, we prophesied your name. So he may well there be talking about people who have been imposters, people who have claimed to be prophets. And likewise, those who do mighty works, there's a lot of people out there working healings and miracles and stuff that are just plain phonies. And so that's possible that these are phonies. Now, the casting out demons part is a little more tricky because if they, in fact, did cast demons out in Jesus' name, one wonders how they could have done that if they weren't really Christians. But Jesus makes it clear they were not Christians. So either they didn't really cast out demons and they're claiming that they did, or else there must be some cases where demons can be exorcised even in the name of Jesus, even by people who aren't saved. I don't know which it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, then maybe we should not use this verse for Christians, you know, because a lot of times it's preached as like a scare tactics. And some Christians are confused about this verse. Even my wife, for example, she's
yeah.
not sure just because of this verse. I mean, look at these guys. They did this and this and that. We're not doing them, and how can we be sure?
Right. I understand that. Yeah, the things that they claim to have done are things more spectacular than things that I've done or you've done. And yet Jesus said, I never knew you. So either they were fakes and insincere all the time, or else they were deluded into thinking they were Christians, and they were deluded by looking at the wrong evidences. A lot of people think they're Christians, but for the wrong reasons. They think they're Christians because they were born in a Christian home or a Christian country, or they were baptized as infants, or they went to church, or they currently go to church. I've actually met people who thought they're Christians because they're in the Masons and other things like that. There's all kinds of different mistaken notions people have about being Christians. There are some, no doubt, who know that they aren't Christians and are trying to take advantage of others. But I'm sure there are many who think they are Christians, but they're not. And the reason they think they are is they're looking at the wrong data. They're looking at the wrong evidence. Jesus says in that passage, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And then he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in other words, he says, those who will enter the kingdom are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Those who may not enter the kingdom of heaven, in some cases, would be people who have done things that they thought proved them to be true Christians. But they're not the kinds of things that characterize true conversion necessarily. I mean, to say that prophesying doesn't prove you're a Christian is simply to acknowledge what both the Old and the New Testament say. There are false prophets, and even there's genuine prophecy that comes through people who aren't Christians, like Caiaphas. In John 11, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And Caiaphas was an evil man. He was no Christian. And yet the Holy Spirit spoke through him, and John says so. John said he prophesied that. And King Saul, when he was very wicked and pursuing David, fell among some prophets and prophesied, and apparently genuinely prophesied, but he wasn't a good man. So you can't tell anything about someone being a Christian or not by whether they prophesy or whether they do signs and wonders. Remember, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin will come with many great signs and lying wonders through the power of Satan. So obviously Satan is capable of working wonders too, and the fact that somebody does them doesn't tell us whether they're a Christian or not. Now, the casting out of demons is the more difficult issue there, because Satan doesn't cast out Satan. But God might cast out Satan through somebody who's not a Christian on occasion, just like he prophesied on occasion through people who weren't Christians. I don't know much about what scenario Jesus is describing there. But he's saying that these people think that they're Christians because they've done spectacular things. And really, what proves you're a Christian is not doing spectacular things. It's just humbly and quietly doing the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Well, it says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of you, but that you do justly, and you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. In other words, that you don't cheat your neighbor. You're a just person. You're a fair person. You're a merciful person. You're a loving person, in other words. And you walk humbly with God. These are the things that God has said please him. These are the things he requires. And Jesus said those who do those things, not the ones who do the sensational things necessarily, are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Do you think there's a possibility maybe those people who will say this to the Lord are just flat out lying?
Oh, yeah, I think some of them are. Yeah, I believe there's people on Christian television who claim miracles for themselves and so forth that they do, who are 100% charlatans. I don't know who is and who isn't, but I know there's been plenty of them. I don't know if you ever heard of Marjo, but back in the 70s,
no.
A man named Marjo came out and did a documentary on his own life. And from the age of 4, his parents had trained him to be a Pentecostal preacher, and he learned how to fake healings, he learned how to fake preach, and he learned how to fake that he was a Christian, but he never was a Christian. He was a womanizer and a drug user and a money, you know, chaser and so forth. And he stopped faking after he reached a certain age, and he made a movie documenting it. So, I mean, if he came out and said that he was doing that, and he had film footage showing it, well, how many people are doing that who don't come out and say so? You know, there's fakes out there. There are fakes, no question. And you should watch, the way you'll know if they're fakes or not is, are they living for Jesus? Not are they doing sensational things and claiming they're doing them for Jesus, but are they living for Jesus? A guy who's a skirt chaser isn't living for Jesus. A guy who's chasing money isn't living for Jesus. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. A man who's a substance abuser isn't following Jesus. So, you know if somebody's genuine by how they're living, not what they're displaying in terms of sensational activities.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Al, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I'm 72 years old, and in my lifetime, I believe I had at least 4 encounters with angels.
Okay.
And I'll give you one example. This summer here in Las Vegas, my wife and I were on the freeway going to the doctor. It was very hot, and we got a flat tire. I got out of the car to fix it, and my jack wouldn't work. So I started praying, and within seconds, a man stopped, and he made the jack work changed my tire, and when he left, he said, God bless you. And I believe that was one encounter. I have had like three other it'd be just too long to tell you on your program now.
Sure,
What do you think of that? Do you think that could be true?
Well, I think,
People say it's just a coincidence. I don't believe so.
Well, I've had those experiences too. I mean, and they are remarkable sometimes when you've prayed for something and it happens immediately. I can think of two cases right off. Once when my car broke down on the freeway on a really rainy day, and I don't know anything about auto mechanics, but I thought, well, I better get out and look under the hood. Not that I could make any sense of what I'd see under there, because I don't know anything about what's going on under there, but I thought, what else do you do when you're broken down? You open the hood. So I opened the hood, and no sooner had I opened the hood than a guy pulled over in a pickup truck on the freeway in the rain, and he says, you got a problem? And I said, I guess so. And anyway, he gave me a ride to call a tow truck and so forth, and we got it fixed. But I mean, he came just at the moment that I need him, and here he's on the freeway in heavy rain, and he wasn't even a Christian. Now, there's other times. I remember once when I was driving to Idaho in the wintertime, and I got a flat tire in deep snow when it was and heavy snowfall coming, and my children were asleep in the car. It was in the middle of the night. And we hadn't seen anyone on this highway in Nevada for a long time. It was, people weren't out driving that much in this condition. So it was the middle of the night. And I remember I prayed out loud that God would send an angel along to help us. And immediately a car pulled up out of nowhere, and the guy helped me get it going. It helped me get it fixed and so forth. Now, I mean, I can do that myself, but there was some problems with the snow and so forth. It was a mess. But anyway, I could say that those were angels. In fact, I specifically prayed for an angel in that case. But when you pray for an angel, sometimes you're using a figure of speech. A good person will do, someone who can help you. It doesn't have to be an angel. And there are times when God answers prayers by sending good people. Therefore, you wouldn't have to assume that the persons who stopped and helped you were angels. They might just be answers to prayer, the people that God sent along, Christian people even. That's essentially what Christians should be, like good Samaritans, and that sounds like what happened. Though, of course, Hebrews tells us that we need to be careful to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels inadvertently, unaware of it. And therefore, the Bible doesn't rule out that angels might show up and do such things, and that you might even think they're not an angel, but they are. So my answer to you is, could go either way. I don't know that I would stake my life on the thesis that these cases were real angels and not just people, but it's entirely possible.
I see, Steve. You know, I'm glad you told me your experiences, too. That made me feel so much better, and I just, if I could tell you my other experiences, I think you would think that it happened. They could have been good people, but I really believe it was angels, because every time I was like in dire needs and I was praying about it, and it always seems like somebody appeared out of nowhere and helped me.
You're totally entitled to take that view of things, and you may be right, and no one could ever disprove it. But in either case, whether it's an angel or a person, the more important thing is that it was an answer to prayer. In other words, it was God. God sent somebody.
Oh, I see. Whether
an angel or a person, the credit should go to God. A lot of people have experiences where they think they've encountered angels, and maybe they have. But then they become really, they get sort of an unhealthy interest in angels. And they want to know all about angels now because they feel like they've met one. And the truth is that angels are not to be the focus of our attention. And even if people do receive help from angels, that doesn't mean that they're supposed to now be all about angels. The angels are God's servants that he sends out to minister to the heirs of salvation. And therefore, if an angel came or a man came or a woman came who helped you, you might never know. Remember, they've entertained angels unawares. You might be unaware of it, and it might be an angel. And there's no reason for you to rule out that theory or even prefer it. But the main thing is, whether you think it was an angel or not, it was God. and God should get the credit for helping you in those situations. I appreciate your call, Rich. I need to take another now. And we have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis from Minneapolis, Minnesota is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dennis.
Hello, Steve. I'm doing some traveling up here in the cold north. I'm glad to talk to you today.
This is our Dennis from California.
Yes, sir.
What are you doing in Minneapolis?
Oh, my gosh. It's been quite a journey. I'm actually going to be connecting up with an evangelist. We're going to be reaching out to the Somali community here. Yeah, doing some evangelizing. But I'm also doing some work up here. But anyhow, I wanted to, first of all, just real quickly on Matthew 7. You know, it's interesting that that caller before last, I believe, his wife was struggling with that idea that, wow, these guys are casting out devils, and I'm having a hard time making it to church some Sundays. And my wife had the same perspective on that. She's like, gosh, you know, I can't hardly blow my nose, you know, sometimes, let alone cast out demons. So, to me, I didn't catch the first part of the call, but I caught, I think, probably more than half of it. And it seems to me that the context is false prophets. So, it's not just your average Christian that's, you know, out there doing these great works, but these are false prophets. So,
right.
And it's not exclusively their false works. Certainly, the majority of them are false. And like you said, they are actually moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's just, you know, not as a cause of their real deep, intimate faith in Christ, just God using them in spite of their wickedness. But
yeah.
And so I wanted to ask you though on Romans there, when we're talking about, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, mm-hmm. You know, talking about the gift of tongues being a sign, and then it seems like Paul switches it up. I wanted to get your thoughts on this idea that it's not saying, first of all, it's saying that tongues is sign to unbelievers, and for this reason we have to be especially careful how we use that gift. It's not saying that prophecy has no value for unbelievers, right? But that, in fact, prophecy is very effective at convicting unbelievers. But the reality is that because tongues is a sign, Paul gives specific instructions on how to use that gift so it doesn't confuse people, doesn't cause them to think that we're mad. Is that how you understand that?
Well, those two verses in 1 Corinthians 14, which is verses 22 and 23, are troublesome. And I honestly don't know for sure how to resolve that. But I think we may have talked about this, you and I, years ago. I'm not sure. But there's a lot of different ways that it's been understood. Many people feel that Paul contradicts himself within the space of two verses because the way he writes, it sounds like it. However, Paul is not that unintelligent that he could contradict himself in the space of two verses, one right after the other. And so there must be some sense in which either the text has been altered or else Paul means it in a way that doesn't contradict. Now, I say either the text has been altered because that's the theory that some take, like the Phillips translation, just changes it and puts an end note in his Bible that says, this is the only passage I've deliberately changed from how it reads in the Greek, because he said it's obviously a slip of the pen or a mistake that Paul's made. That's how he solved it. But I don't pretend to know, but I do think there is, I'll read the passage here and people can see how the contradiction appears. And then I'll tell you some thoughts of mine, but although you've got some other thoughts that may be better, Paul said, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced of all, he's judged by all. Now, in other words, Paul seems to say that tongues are a sign for non-Christians and prophecies for Christians. And then he seems to say the opposite, that if you're all speaking in tongues, an unbeliever is going to think you're nuts. But if you all prophesy, he'll be impressed. Now, you're suggesting something, I think, very similar. It might even be the same thing that I say only I hadn't heard it said exactly the way you've said it, but that Paul is not denying that tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, but he's saying that if everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time, it's not going to serve as a sign for the unbeliever. It's going to be a madhouse, and they'll think you're just nuts. And so he's not contradicting himself. He's affirming that tongues is given to give a sign to unbelievers, but there's a way that church can function in the use of tongues that would undermine its value as a sign and rather make people think you're just crazy. That's what you're saying, right?
Right. That's pretty much it. Because, you know, it has that particular function as a sign, we have to handle this gift with, you know, these parameters. As to where prophecy, he doesn't say even, you know, as he goes on there and talks about prophecy here, he's saying, he says, but to them that believe not, but prophecy is not for them that believe not. The word serves there in the King James is not in the original. So,
right.
So he's not really saying that prophecy doesn't serve them. He's saying that prophecy is not a sign gift for unbelievers, but it certainly serves them in bringing conviction and causing them to come to repentance. So that's how I was seeing. I think it's very similar to what you're saying.
Yeah, I think it is. I think it's almost the same thing, if not exactly.
Okay, very good. Do you have time for just one more?
Probably, if it doesn't take too long. Yeah.
Okay. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 22-28, you know, as in Adam all die, so Christ shall be made alive. It goes on here and talks about, you know, Christ at his coming and so on. And it's interesting that there seems to be an apparent contradiction when verse 24, when he says, you know, when he shall have put down all or destroyed all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And then in verse 27, it says, quoting out of Psalm 8, I believe, for he has put all things under his feet, present tense. Now, it seems to me that quote from Psalm is similar to the writer of Hebrews, which may have been Paul, but where he's saying there that it's as though it's done. I think it's a prolepsis is the term. When you speak as though something's already completed, even though it hasn't fully been completed, that's one way to look at that. I wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay. Well, the quote is from Psalm 8, and in the psalm, it's not speaking directly about Christ, as you probably know. It's talking about mankind. It says, you know, when I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've made, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man, that is a human being, that you visit him? He says, for you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and, you know, put him over the works of your hands and so forth. I believe that the psalmist is talking about man as a species, that God made man different than the angels and different than the animals, a little lower than the angels, but above the animals, and gave man special honor in all the creation. And why? Why did he do that? Now, it's true that the writer of Hebrews and Paul both quote this verse and apply it to Christ. And I think they do so because what they're saying is that God has made Christ one of us. He's the Son of Man. And therefore, he has come to restore what God already gave man, but which man has pretty much let slip through his fingers. God did put man over the animals and over all the creation. But through the fall, man has become somewhat impotent, and much of the creation does not submit to him at all, especially the weather and wild animals. And I think what he's saying is that Christ's mission is to restore what God originally gave to man. Somebody's computer's
right,
making noise.
Right.
I don't know who's, that's not mine. I think it may be at the studio. I'm not sure. Anyway, Jesus has come as the representative man, the ultimate man, to win for man that which was lost. And I really would like it if that computer would stop making that noise. But anyway,
that's helpful. I mean, I think that is exactly what's going on. But now there's this idea of in the future, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, future tense. And then it says, you know, for he has. Now, You know, that idea of the prolepsis, I think, potentially weighs in, but I think also there's this kind of now and not yet dynamic of all things under Jesus' feet.
All things have been placed under his authority, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he said,
right.
all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.
Right.
So everything has been put under his feet in terms of his authority to rule. He's got the right to rule, but not everything has been forcibly brought under his rule.
Well, see, that's the thing. There's a distinction between just being under his feet and then his enemies being destroyed. The destruction, catargio in the Greek, the destruction
right.
of the rule and authority and the power of his enemies under his feet. Is that how you see that?
Yeah, I see it like David. David was appointed king of Israel in a private ceremony by Samuel the prophet, and with the anointing of him, and he became the king of Israel. But and everybody should have submitted to him, but not everyone did. A lot of people still submitted to Saul. And yet a time came when Saul was dead and everyone did submit to David. Now, God put all things legitimately under his feet. And everybody who did not follow David from that point on, from the point of his anointing, everyone was following the wrong king. They were doing the wrong thing. They should have followed David. But they weren't forced to until later. Later, he ruled from the throne in a sense that people could not ignore him and his authority. And I think Christ was anointed as king at his baptism. And yet he has not forced people to submit to him yet. I believe that all men will, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But that's been left pretty much to people to acknowledge his legitimate rule or to try to reject it at this point. That will change.
Right. Even in Psalms 8, in applying it to just humanity, to mankind, it seems to me there's a now and not yet. There's the now that was given in Genesis 1 that we're to have dominion, and the not yet that the psalmist prophetically is speaking about is that we in Christ then end up ruling the new creation as co-regents with Christ.
That's how I understand the plan of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. For another day, we'll get a chance to maybe talk about how this applies towards historical premillennial versus an amillennial interpretation of that. But I really enjoyed the conversation as usual.
All right. Thank you, Dennis. And I would like to ask my producer to do something about his computer. I think maybe what's happened is the computer has frozen at the studio, and maybe the producer's trying to make it work, and it's making all those noises. I can see that my screen has frozen, and I'm connected by go to my PC to the studio computer, and so I think the problem is at that other end. So I guess they have to reboot the computer. It kind of sounded like it. And maybe I have to reboot my program here because it's not doing anything right either. Let's see here. Disconnect. All right. Well, please stay on the line. If you happen to have a line that you've acquired, if you're waiting to speak to me, we'll be getting to you as quickly as possible. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, I believe we still have some lines available. But, of course, it's not very encouraging right now as we're kind of trying to get the computer out of frozen mode. Let me just log in here. And I guess if Rush Limbaugh can do this kind of thing while people are listening, I guess I can too. I'm logging in so that I can see the computer. It sounds like it's coming back. Just a moment. The Narrow Path, as you know, has a website, and that website is just loaded with all kinds of free resources, which you can have. And, of course, because they're free, they don't cost anything, but that doesn't mean they're not worth anything. They're actually worth a great deal. We have very good resources. They are written and audio resources. The audios, of course, are MP3 files, which are teachings through the whole Bible, and they can be downloaded for free, and there's a lot of good stuff there, including we have also radio archives. So I'm told that there was no bad noises to the listeners. Boy, in my hearing, and I think in Dennis's, There are all kinds of computer sounds, like a computer booting up and things like that. Okay, I think we're ready to go now. Chris, thanks for holding on from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let's see if we can make this work.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller, and I really appreciate what I've been hearing today. And I wanted to touch back on what the one gentleman was talking about, the angels.
Okay.
And I've had a similar experience on this Las Vegas freeway like he did, and it was while I was working. And my truck died, and I ran out of gas right in the middle of a jam-packed freeway, and I filled up the wrong tank. I was working, and the one tank I filled up was actually the gas tank. I thought it was a reefer tank. It was a refrigerated truck I was driving, and I filled up the wrong tank, and I ran out of fuel right in the middle. Next thing I know, somebody pulled up, right, like you said, instantly. Somebody pulled up, and this guy got out of his truck and grabbed the chain and pulled me out to safety, because I was right in the middle lane, and he pulled me right off, and I just out of nowhere, like the other guys were saying. And the next thing you know, I was like, I didn't have it. It was just right there. He was there, and he just saw what happened, and he pulled it and pulled me off to safety and stuff. But you know,
I would imagine at least half of our listeners have had experiences of Good Samaritans coming to their rescue like that, and you know, have wondered at the time. You know, is that just a person, or did God send him, or is it an angel, or what? But, yeah, those things do happen.
I know it was God, and, you know, I mean, it was a very dangerous situation, and it was, like, very jam-packed, and you know, he just came and rescued me right there and pulled me to safety and stuff.
All right.
And, you know, I've had another incident like that when I was very young. It was, you know, I've always had a belief in God. I was raised in, you know, Catholic tradition as a young boy, but... You know, and, you know, I was in the military. I wasn't really a believer. I was kind of living a wild life back then. And one day I got in trouble with one of my gunnery sergeants, and he struck me. And I got mad, and just an instant, and, you know, we do things in haste. I took off, and then I didn't even think about it. I just took off, and it was about 110, 115 degrees outside, and I took off with no water, no money or anything, and before... You know, as I took off down the road, I just I got a ride right away off the base, and then I got dropped off, and some guy picked me up, and he took me to his house. It was an elderly gentleman, and they took me to his house, and I went in there. He fed me, and he talked to me a little bit, and then he prayed with me, and he gave me $5, and then he dropped me off. A little ways down the road, and some other lady picked me up, and then...
Well, Chris, right away, I just need to interrupt here, because we only have a few minutes left, and there's other people waiting. Did you... my call screener put down that you had a question for me. Do you have a question?
Oh, I've got a friend from years ago, and she's been here in town doing some bit psychic stuff, and I posted something on from Exodus 34, 5 through 7, and then her sister posted me something back from Revelation 21, 4, and I sent her something back from Deuteronomy.
Where's this going? We're going to run out of time here pretty quick.
I just wanted to say that, you know, she's been on my mind, and I was just concerned about, you know, about this occult activity that she's involved in. That's all.
What is your question to me?
What do you have to say about, you know, people that are spiritists and mediums and stuff, basically?
Well, the Bible's really clear that that kind of activity is forbidden. And I believe that many people, by getting involved in it, have become demon-possessed. I don't think everybody who does it becomes demon-possessed, but I think it's a gateway. And I think that, you know, when you open the gate, demons might come in or they might not, but they won't if the gate's shut. And I think that when people get involved with the occult, they are opening the gate. And some people find that demons come in. You know, the movie The Exorcist, in which a little girl was demon-possessed. Actually, that story, the movie, was based on a real story about a 14-year-old boy who was demon-possessed and went through exorcism. A lot of that story was very similar to the real case. But that boy became demon-possessed as a result of playing with his grandmother some occult games. I don't remember if it was the tarot cards or if it was Ouija, but but I read the story before, and I remember he was involved in something occult with his grandmother, and within days afterwards, his bed started shaking and moving, and the walls and the furniture was moving across the room and stuff, and then these other phenomena began to happen. And I've read many stories, because I do read this kind of thing whenever I can find credible stories about such things, and I do find that lots of people who have become demonized or demon-possessed have done so because of involvement in the occult. So I would certainly urge people, warn people, to stay far from it. Tom from Seattle, I'm afraid we only have a couple minutes, but go ahead. You've got it.
Did you say Tom?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Hi, Steve. Just real quick, and maybe you can get this, but in Daniel, the end of Daniel, the last verse, not the last verse, it reads about the... It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Then it says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Can you explain what that is?
The answer is no, I can't. And you would have to call my last caller of the day and make me look pretty dumb, because I don't know the answer. I don't have a clue. But it's not that I haven't looked into it. I've looked at the commentaries on that, and there are people who sometimes claim to know, but they totally have to speculate, because the passage doesn't give any idea what the difference is between the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. There's a 45-day difference there. Now, one of the answers that some people give, but it's 100% speculation because the passage doesn't give us any help on this. Some people think that the judgment day begins on the 1290th day, and the judgment process is 45 days and ends on the 13th and 35th day. Now, there's not a reason in the world to believe that that's the case, but the problem is there's not really any alternative explanation given either. From all that I've been able to research on Daniel 12 and the last verses there, and these two numbers, I've never found anyone who had any way of knowing what that number meant, and I certainly don't. So your question to me, do I have any an explanation that is unequivocal? No, I'm afraid I don't.
Well, we'll both keep searching. It may not matter. We'll find out in the end.
That's what I figure. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate your call, and all of you who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm sorry for the technical glitch in the middle of the show today. And, I was hearing in my headphones these really loud, I mean, much louder than the caller, that I drowned out the call, these typical computer noises, like a computer's giving you a message and it makes this loud noise and boots up and stuff. But my wife tells me that you weren't hearing it over the radio, because she didn't. That's good. She listens on the radio. Anyway, it certainly was distracting to me for a few minutes there. But apart from that, the show went off without a hitch, as we do daily. Once every weekday in the afternoon, we have this program at this time, and we take your calls. We do so because we pay for the time. We buy the time on the radio stations, and it's not cheap. We have no way to generate funds except to let our listeners know that we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what'll keep us on the air in your area. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And remember, I'm coming to Santa Cruz this Saturday for a brief meeting. You're welcome to join us. Information can be found at our website. Also, if you want to donate from our website, you can. Or you can just take resources for free from it. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you.